Hi, everyone. My name's Larry Adams, and I want to take just a moment to thank you for downloading the podcast of this message. At Golden Hills, we are committed to exalting Jesus and preaching the Word, and your downloading of this message is a great encouragement to us as we know that our ministry is going out to spread God's Word all over the world. We want you to know, too, that in no way do we intend these messages to be a replacement for your involvement in a good local church, where, sitting under the authority of pastors and other teachers, you can learn to worship, grow, and serve, and be engaged with a body of believers, where you can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We realize also that some of you may be in areas of the world where there is no local church. Therefore, we're hoping that these messages you're using, as you gather with your family or other believers or people from the community, that it will be a great encouragement to you as you hear God speak into your life and help you to become disciples who are true, reproducing followers of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Golden Hills, for your support. It really means a lot. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Your money's going towards a great cause. Human Lake is a great experience that I'll never forget.
At camp, God showed me that because of my sinful nature, I'm separated from God, but through Christ, I'm able to have a new relationship with Him.
Thank you for this gift that you've given me, this gift to go to camp. It truly does mean a lot, and it's done a lot for me. Thank you.
The great analogy that I got from Hume was that there's this thing called high adventure, basically, and you're just up in the air, super high in the trees, and you walk on this 2x4, and they put the harness behind your back. And so I feel like that's, in a way, the feeling of God, because sometimes you're going to be able to hold God right in front of you, you're going to feel Him, and you're going to be in love, and you're going to be able to feel His presence, and sometimes it's going to be behind you, and you won't see or feel it, and it'll be hard because you won't know if He's there, but something that you can always trust is that He's going to be that harness for you when you fall. He's always going to be there.
Life as a Christian isn't going to be handed to you on like a silver platter or anything. If it was easy like that, everybody would be a Christian. And basically, in a way, we're going to be persecuted like Jesus was persecuted, but in a different form of it. And I learned that throughout the skits because it was pirate themed, and the captain was Jesus and Pike was Peter. It was basically the story of Peter and how he chose to let Jesus be the captain of his ship, and that when Jesus or the captain told him, "You're gonna betray me 3 times, Peter was just shocked, like, "No, I'm not gonna do that to you," but he did. And I just learned that that's gonna happen. Our faith is gonna be tested, and we just have to just stand in our faith firm.
This past year at camp, God has taught me that He is the only thing worth putting my faith in. In the beginning of camp, my flesh rose up and said, "Hey, look at this. This is desirable." But God called me back, and specifically He had me, or I opened up to 2 Corinthians 1. And in that passage, it means a lot to me now, but our God is the God of all comfort.
I'm grateful for our church, for you guys, for being willing to give of your resources so that these kids could have this experience at Hume, and we as a ministry and as a church can continue to walk with them about what God is doing in their lives and how God is continuing to teach them back here at Hope.
Thank you so much for your support. You made it possible for many of our kids to go to camp. Because of you, the kids were able to have a great time, but most importantly, they were able to worship together and experience God, some for the first time. We are so grateful for your willingness to help.
A few months ago, we had a special offering where we asked that you all would, above and beyond your offering, you would give in order to subsidize the cost of camp for so many students to be able to go, make it more affordable for so many families. And so that's just a little bit of a product of what you were able to do in your generosity. It's just amazing what God is doing in and through our community as we just continue to humble ourselves before Him and just let us be used by Him. And that's a little bit about what God has been doing. Hey, I want to let you know about a couple things. We have prayer tomorrow night with the elders, all church prayer, 7 o'clock tomorrow night in room 248, which is upstairs right over here. And there's a red room up there, and they just want to invite you to come. If you want prayer, you want to engage with them in prayer, I just really encourage you to be there. And also, today we're celebrating a baptism. People are getting baptized, getting dunked. And so today at 2:30 across the plaza in the NPR, and we'll be celebrating what God is doing in their lives, hearing some testimonies, and just being able to celebrate with them, making that public profession of faith. It's just really good. So we invite you guys tomorrow. Come to that. All right? All right. I expect to see everyone there. Okay. So let's pray. Father, we've come here this morning with no pretense. What we're here to do is to meet with you. And so, God, here we are. And I would pray, Lord, that you would meet with us in powerful ways. And, Lord, you promised that your presence would be with us even to the end of the age. And so we ask, God, that your presence would be in and among us this morning, comforting, guiding, correcting, rebuking, loving, healing. And in all of this, God, we would be keenly aware of the fact that you love us. And that love that you have for us is so visible in the way that we love each other. And so, God, my hope and my prayer this morning is you would use me as you see fit to use my mouth to speak in such a way that you would meet your children and encourage them and strengthen your church. And keep my mouth, I pray, from saying things which are unbiblical, but only what is profitable. And so like I've prayed over the years, Lord, you give me a place to stand, and I will declare the gospel. So here I am, and here we are. Speak now for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm back. A man of my word. Told you I would be. This weekend I had a wedding that I was able to do. And it was a great weekend, great time celebrating with this young couple getting married. And we were on our, or at least I wanted to leave. Heather was having a good time talking with everyone. But I wanted to go. And it was getting a little bit late. So we're at the wedding reception and I was talking with some folks and just letting them know that, hey, you know, time is ticking, I'm ready to go. And it was just explaining to them, it's a 45-minute drive, and I want to hurry up and head out so that way I can go get some sleep. I'm tired. And right at that moment walks in Pastor Larry Adams. And he walks in, and he's like, what did I hear? You're going to drive home to get some sleep? And in his mind, he's thinking, how are you going to sit behind the wheel and drive and fall asleep? You're going to kill someone, you know? And we all kind of slowly just look at him like, how does that make sense? And he, you know, typical, just great, you know, just spewing wisdom. Larry just says, I can see context is everything. And we kind of looked at him and was like, yeah, because you have no idea what we're talking about. And so you're, you know, like you have these crazy thoughts. Yeah, and so I explained to him the whole context of what we were talking about. He's like, oh, that makes sense. Yeah. So that's what I'm saying. Context is everything. And I was like, yes, context is everything. Thank you, Larry. And it helped me to realize, like, you know what, in any communication that you and I ever venture to do, I don't care what kind of communication it is, no matter what we seek to communicate, if there is no context to that communication, the communication itself runs the risk of being misunderstood and probably confused, right? That's why you don't want to text important things to people. Like young people, if you want to break up with someone, don't do it over text. Miscommunication runs rampant in emails. You know what I'm saying? People come back and go, what's your problem? You're like, whoa. You're like, you know, oh, I left the caps lock on. Oops, my bad. So I wasn't yelling at you. Sorry, miscommunication. The context is everything. And last week I talked about how we have an identity in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 was all about who we are. It's all about who we are and what Christ has made us by the redemption offered in his blood. And I talked about how from that we're going to flow into the actions, because remember, identity always precedes destiny. Who you are precedes what you will do about it. And now we're going to jump into the context aspect, because what I said was our identity was given to us in order that, or so that, we can proclaim with our words and communicate the excellencies of God who brought us from darkness to light. That proclamation is spoken and communicated in words. But if the communication is not properly understood and given a context, then the communication itself is going to be, or at least run the risk of being miscommunicated and misunderstood and confusing. So in our proclamation of the excellencies of God in the gospel to our host culture, it is imperative that there is a proper context by which the communication can be properly understood. Everyone tracking? Communication is crucial. And in 1 Peter, what we're going to see this morning is this. The context that 1 Peter is reminding us that we need to develop and have is our everyday, ordinary lives. And so what he's going to say is this. Yes, you are to proclaim and communicate with words the gospel, but the context in which your communication is given is going to be in the way in which you live your life. So gospel proclamation is only going to be properly understood if it is demonstrated in your life. The context is the demonstration, but the content is the proclamation. We got that? All right, let's go home. No, I'm just kidding. So when we look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2, we're going to see that living as exiles, like I said last week, it means that you understand your identity. And then it also means that you understand your destiny, which is to proclaim the gospel to a host culture. This morning, we'll add to that part two is living as exiles means that we live out the extraordinary calling of verses 9 and 10, but we do so in ordinary life by doing good for God's glory. The extraordinary calling that God has placed upon our lives, given to us by our new identity to proclaim the majesty and the glories of the gospel in Christ Jesus, that proclamation is an extraordinary calling, but it is to be lived out in basic, everyday, ordinary ways. Do good for God's glory. Do good for God's glory. So let's talk a little bit about what we talked about last week. A lot of people weren't here. I know online they got the sermons on there, but anyways, people weren't here. Couple things we said, three things. Number one, the Christian has a permanent identity of exile. Regardless of where you live, whether it's Canada, America, Switzerland, it doesn't really matter. If you are a Christian, then this culture in which we live is not your home culture. You are an exile. Like what Peter said, I'm in Rome, and he's writing to people in Asia Minor, and he says, I'm in exile, you're in exile, we are in exile. It doesn't matter about our geographical location. If you are a Christian, you do not belong to this world. You are a resident and a citizen of another world, because Jesus has transferred us by his redemption from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, from darkness to his marvelous light. We remember that, from death to life. And in that transfer, what he has done is given us a citizenship and an identity. And so what we once were is not who we now are. We are different. We are chosen race. We are royal priesthood. We are a holy nation possessed by God. And we are exiles because this dominant culture that we live in is not our home. It's merely hosting us. And what that means to be hosted by this culture is that there are things in the culture which are to be rejected, but there are things in the culture which are to be embraced and accepted. It's not throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There actually is good things in our culture that we're being hosted in. And it's important for us as exiles to find out what those things are. And that's what we're going to do in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. I have to admit to you that we're going to look at this and it's going to be a little bit theoretical. I think there's application here big time, but I think it's a little theoretical. Next time I preach, which is in September-ish, I should have remembered the date. I can't remember. It's in September. I'm going to preach on Acts 17. Acts 17. I'm going to give examples, nuts and bolts, exact examples of how to live this out in our culture. So you just have to wait for that. Cliffhangers. I love them. But I hope that you will leave here wanting more and not less. That's my prayer. 1 Peter 2, though. We're going to follow Peter's logic. Remember what he did in chapter 1. This is what Christ has done for you. He's caused you to be born into a living hope. And he's done so by ransoming you from your futile life. And he did so through his imperishable and precious blood. And he's giving you a new identity. And the closing remarks are, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, with the extraordinary calling of declaring and proclaiming the excellencies of God in the gospel, that he transferred you from darkness to light. That's his logic. So now, let's get to the action. Beloved, he says in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What Peter does is, having just completed teaching us what our identity is, he now is going to proceed to the action, but he's going to give us big picture implications. He's not going to give us the nuts and bolts, the details, big picture. Here's the big picture. In light of who you are, this is how you are to behave. And he gives us two things. One, a negative command, and secondly, a positive command. So let's start with the negative. Because that's what Peter does. So we'll just do that. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. When you read that, you're reading the need to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And we American Christians are so prone to need lists to know what to do, that when we read this, we're frustrated. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. And then you go, great. Like what? Well, what passions of the flesh is he referring to? He doesn't give us any. And now we as American Christians, we're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. He didn't tell me what not to do. It's because we're so good at making lists, aren't we? Because those lists turn to laws, and those laws end up being the foundation of our legalism. But he doesn't give us lists. He says there's passions of the flesh that you need to abstain from. But he doesn't tell us what they are. Why not? I believe it's because Peter is writing to exiles who are in, obviously, a host culture, knowing the fact that whatever host culture you're in, the passions that the people have there and the offerings and the temptations that are present in that culture are going to be different depending on what culture you're in. So he can't give an exhaustive list of the evils of the culture because he can't tell you what culture he's referring to. He's basically saying we're exiles in all cultures. All cultures have offerings and temptations which are wicked and should be abstained from. Karen Jobes, a prof at Westmont College, she says this, commenting on this abstinence idea. She says, this refers to the abstinence from pagan indulgences that fuel carnal desires within the believer, within us. And thus, they are antithetical to the new life in Christ. So what Peter is concerned about is making sure that the message of the gospel is compatible with the lifestyle of the proclaimer of the gospel. Which means if you know your identity so rooted and so well, then regardless of what culture you're in, you are going to look upon the culture at what it offers and how it tempts you, and you will say, because of who I am, I look at what you're tempting me with, and I say, that is out of step with my new identity in Christ, and I am abstaining from it. I will not do it. But notice that it all hinges upon whether or not you know who you are. Once you know who you are, you know what you can abstain from. You know what to resist. But he doesn't give us a list. Because if you're in a third world country, you don't really need to walk around resisting the temptation of gluttoning yourself on lots of food. But in America, you need to. Different cultures. In third world countries, you don't need to tell the people in your church, hey man, maybe you don't need a closet full of clothes because they don't have that. But in America, you might. Cultures are different. passions of the flesh are different. But Peter says, whatever they may be, given the culture in which they are present, if you know your identity, you need to abstain from that stuff. And that's a big theme throughout the scriptures. If you know your identity, it means that there are certain behaviors and a pattern of behavior which is expected of you. Not because your actions determine your identity, but because your identity will result in certain actions. And that's what you see in Romans chapter 6 with Paul. There's a bunch of people at this time, Paul is introducing himself, and he wants to make sure that the Christians who are present in the church of Rome understand their new identity. And understanding their new identity, what Paul is saying is, look, now that you have this new identity that God has granted you through the ransoming of Jesus Christ, how in the world is it possible for you to ever leave your new identity and go back to the old one? Why would you ever do that? He asked that question in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him in baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or in other words, we are identifying ourselves with Jesus in his death and resurrection through our baptism. And that identification, that token, that is there so that we can walk in newness of life, so we can carry out our new identity. And then he says, jump down in verse 9, he says, look, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. And death no longer has dominion over him. The word dominion obviously is royalty language. It means rule. Death no longer rules Christ. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Or in other words, you must come to the realization that as death and sin do not rule Christ, but he rules it, so too we are not ruled by our sin. We are not ruled by death. We are not ruled by our enslavement of fear to death. Instead, we are ruling over it because we reign with Christ. And so the death that we have, or we used to have, that used to have dominion over us, and the fear and the anxieties and all these kinds of stuff, and the sin itself, we are more than conquerors over that stuff because we are citizens of God's kingdom in Christ Jesus. And so what Paul's saying is like, this makes no sense. If you're here, why would you ever want to go back there? Makes no sense. You can't do that. Because if you're here, live. You have a newness of life, live in it. That's why he says in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign. You see that? Reign. That's royal language, dominion. Don't let it reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life or from darkness to light, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Brothers and sisters, do you realize this morning that if you are in Christ and you are trusting the gospel day by day, that whatever sin is debilitating to you, you have power over that? You're not enslaved to that. You're not in dominion to that. You are not even, you can't, I don't even know what to say. You're free from that stuff. That's what I want to say. And when Paul says this in verse 11, that you must consider yourselves dead to sin, in essence what he's saying is, you guys, stop. Think for a moment. Think about the fact that God has delivered you from death, delivered you from sin, delivered you from the fear of all that stuff. He's done that. Just think now, consider it, mull over it, meditate on it, ruminate on that truth. You are alive in Christ Jesus. You'll never die. Just think about that. So, the question I asked last week was, this is our new identity, but how did we get it? And the answer was, Christ redeemed us. And we call that process of redemption the gospel. So what I would say is simply this, as you and I simply sit and think and ponder and meditate on and ruminate and just linger over the gospel, It itself is what liberates us. That's why you never graduate from the gospel. And I've heard people say, the gospel is how people get saved. The gospel is only for unbelievers. And my natural response would be simply this. Well, biblically speaking, if you think that's true, you're not living a very free life because you've left behind the very power of your freedom. So we need to meditate on it, think about it, treasure it. That's how Paul would answer that question of the importance of our identity in the gospel. All right, so let's go back to 1 Peter. He says that we need to abstain from those things. But what does abstain mean? It means reject the things in the culture because you have this new identity. And the more rooted you are in the gospel and thinking about the God, the more easy it is for you to reject because the gospel itself, I'll talk about this in a minute, is power to resist temptation. But why abstain? Abstain because as we do so, we demonstrate that the gospel and our identity in the host culture around us, we're demonstrating and declaring that our new citizenship far surpasses our old one. That our King Jesus is more satisfying and delightful than any offering that this world has. And so as we think about the gospel, part of the response of our meditating on the gospel is to resist what this world has to offer, because ultimately what this world has to offer pales in comparison to what God offers. So that's the negation. That's the negative command. Don't do that. And we typically go, well, what's the list? What shouldn't I do? No list. You're under grace, not under law. Oh, man. Thank you, Peter. Verse 12. Keep your conduct, here's the positive. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here's the positive thing. Peter's saying, okay, don't do that stuff, but do this stuff. And the things that he says you ought to do is you need to do work or deeds which are honorable in whose sight? In the Gentiles' sight, in the community of not God's people, in the city of man. And so what Peter is saying is, look, there's a conduct and a behavior that you can actually do and perform that when the culture at large looks at you, they will say, that is good. That is honorable. I value that. That's important for you and I as Christians to understand. And he says, I want this to happen because as the people see your honorable deeds and they value what you value, he says, the end is this, that they would see your good deeds and they would glorify God on the day of visitation, that they would, in essence, worship God when Jesus returns. For people who are not in Christ, the return of Jesus is a terror. But for those who are in Christ, it is glory. And it's glory because as Jesus descends, we arise. And that begins the moment in which the recreation of the heavens and earth, which is promised to us and is already begun in Christ, Colossians 1 and 2, that Jesus is redeeming and restoring all things. He's reconciling all things to himself, whether in heaven or on earth, by making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the day when the new heavens and new earth are inaugurated, and we will say, thank you. The new heavens and new earth is here. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, none of that. Only me and God and the multitude of saints worshiping unendlessly in the new creation. If you think the Swiss Alps look nice now, just wait until what they look like in the new heavens and new earth. It'll blow your mind. That's what I'm waiting for. And so what Peter's saying is like, look, we want people to be excited about when Jesus comes back. And how that's going to happen is as they watch your good deeds, they're going to put their faith or their trust in the God whom you serve. And so in essence, it explodes in worship. I love what John Piper says. He says this, missions exists because worship doesn't. He says the reason why we do missions is to make worshipers of God. And so if Peter's end goal is getting people to become worshipers of God, then what we would say is how we can go about making worshipers of God is by living on mission to do such. By living honorable lives among the Gentiles or among the culture in which we live, and also rejecting or resisting the offerings and temptations that this culture has to offer. I don't know about you, but that is incredible. Because in essence, what Peter is saying is you can make worshipers of God if you will proclaim with your words and communicate the glory of the gospel in the context of the demonstration of the gospel in your own life. But when people hear this, oftentimes they'll go, oh, that makes sense, yeah. Yeah, I've heard this saying, you preach the gospel at all times and when necessary, use words. You heard that before? That's garbage. When's the last time you ever heard of anybody becoming a Christian because of charades? So you mean to tell me you can mime the gospel? Last time I checked in Romans 10, it says that people will come to faith when they hear the gospel proclaimed and preached. But if you only preach with no context, you're confused, or you will confuse your audience. But if you only have context and no communication, what is that? It's got to be both. It has to be communication with words and demonstration with a lifestyle. So that's Peter's missional strategy. Proclaim with words, give context with your life, worship will be the result. I'm on board. What do we learn about these two things? What can we learn? We can learn a couple beautiful things about what I've said so far. Number one, the gospel itself has power for life. I don't have a creative way of saying it. I'm not a poet. But the gospel has power. You probably have memorized Romans 1:16-17, or at least maybe 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not? For it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. You notice he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because or for it is the power. There's a definite article before power. The gospel is the power, not a power. The power. It is the power that brings salvation. But also in verse 17 is beautiful. What it continues on and says this, for in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith and for faith. Which tells us that the power of the gospel not only saves people, but it is the power that sustains faith. And so the gospel is all-encompassing. It gets you in, and it sustains you while you are in. No wonder why the last half of verse 17 says this, for the righteous shall live by faith. In that context, the faith that we live by, who are Christians, is the power of the gospel. The gospel is power. It doesn't just show us power. It doesn't just point us to power. It is power. And this is a concept which is mind-blowing, is it not? It's mind-blowing. You're just like, wait a minute. So if I just think about all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for me, that just that right there is power? Yes. Grace is powerful. Which means that all good behavior is only possible through the power of the gospel. Which means that all abstinence from sin is only possible through the power of the gospel. So as we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ, as we just ponder and think and just really meditate on the gospel, that itself is an empowering thing, and you are strengthened by the grace of the gospel to do what you previously could not do and you cannot do on your own, namely put to death sin and live for righteousness. Can't graduate from the gospel. I love that. No wonder why in the campaign we're doing the gospel. This is awesome. Larry has great ideas. I love it. Second thing that we learn is that we can find common ground with our host culture. Remember what he says in verse 12? Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. He says, you need to live in such a way that your conduct is honorable in the eyes of the Gentiles, which means that there are things that our unbelieving culture, there's things that they value, and there's conduct that they find honorable, that they will look at and say, that's good. So our goal is this, our missional strategy. Take what the Bible says about our new identity and how we're to live from it, holding those values up, knowing what is honorable, and then also do the hard work of investigation in our culture, asking good questions, being in relationship with people, asking them what they value, what they find honorable, and whatever those answers are, look to the answers that we found in scriptures based on our identity and what Christ has done in the gospel, and we need to find common ground. We need to find the overlap. Because if the non-Christian culture out there says this behavior is good and it matches Christian behavior, then we ought to be the first to jump in that. Ooh, that's Christian behavior. Let me set a context. You and I, let's talk. Let's have a context-oriented communication so that way I can now proclaim the gospel. The context is where I stand, and I'm going to launch from this common ground upward and onward to the proclamation of the gospel. Do you guys see how that works? And I'm going to show you a couple things here, but in September, I'll show you the nuts and bolts and the specifics of how we do that. But what Peter does is this. He presupposes that there's an overlap between Christian and non-Christian values. If he didn't presuppose that or he didn't assume that, then he wouldn't have commanded us to do what he just commanded us to do. So there is overlap. And wherever there's overlap, we as Christians must capitalize on what those values are in order that we can engage our culture with the claims of the gospel. This is great. Miroslav Volf, the guy I mentioned last week, he says that Peter demonstrates here that there is no one single proper way for us to do that because he doesn't give any lists. I'm not going to give you a list of what to abstain from, and I'm not going to give you a list of what conduct Gentiles will find honorable because it changes depending on the culture. But remember, who you are in Christ never changes. So that's why it's good for us to plunge the depths of the gospel and to bring out its truth and glory and wonder and be firmly rooted in it so that no matter what culture we go into, we can have a response. And then he goes on, he says, Peter's epistle shows remarkable, refreshing sensibility for the complexity of social realities. It bursts the black and white way of thinking that is so common and prevalent among Christians. What he means is this. Generally speaking, we as Christians, we put everything into one of two categories. Everything about culture is bad. The world is bad. So that's the black category. The white category is everything about Christianity is good. And so generally speaking, you and I will kind of come back and view everything in those terms of black and white. Whatever the world says is bad and whatever Christianity says is good. But you have to realize that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there's things in our culture which are actually good and valuable. And what we ought to do is take the good and valuable things that we know, rooted in and understood from the gospel. We take that. And we look at what the culture has to offer, and we find things that are complementary, and we find the common ground so that what was black and white, now there's a gray spot. And if we do that, then we can launch out from there with our missional strategy. Because the gray areas, and I don't mean gray areas like, hey, I don't know if, you know, like killing people is wrong or not. It's a gray area. That's not what I mean. I mean gray area in this, most people in our culture will agree killing people is wrong. That's a gray area, which means that's a context that we share. Which means from that point, I can launch out now and proclaim the gospel. We have a starting place of common ground, context. Now, let me communicate with words. Why? I know it's theories conceptually, but it's good. All right, so here's what Peter does. Right now, I would expect, all right, Peter, this is going to be great. You're going to give me step-by-step procedure of how to be missional and how to really connect with the culture. This is going to be so exciting. What am I going to do? You're going to teach me how to host a mini Billy Graham thing in my work, you know, my workplace at the in the break room. It's going to be awesome. No. And again, Peter's frustrating. Because you're like, this extraordinary calling has to have extraordinary action, right? And then he lets you down by saying, no. This context that's going to launch you and propel you forward to share the gospel, it's just everyday, ordinary life. Oh, man. Here's what I mean. What Peter's going to do is show us that in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our homes, and in our churches, that those are the places where we establish context through our lifestyles in order to communicate the gospel. So let's go through this pretty quickly. Verse 13, talking about the government and the public life, the ordinary public life, neighborhoods and government. He says this, be subject for the Lord's sake. Whose sake? The Lord's sake. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or supreme or to the governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Is Peter really telling me that I should submit to poor leadership in government? I hope he's not. But he is. In fact, what Paul does is he elaborates on this in Romans 13. He says that every government institution is an institution which has what's called delegated authority, which means God has all authority, but he has delegated some of that authority to the human institution of government. So if we undermine the authority of human government, we in essence are undermining the authority of God himself. And what Peter's saying is we have to be subject to the government's. For the Lord's sake. It's in our submission to the government. For the Lord's sake is the arena in which the context is established for the proclamation of the gospel. That's a missional strategy. And obviously there's nuances that we need to talk about, but that would be a whole sermon in and of itself, and you don't want to be here for 7 hours, and neither do I. So, what we could say is where the government starts to do wickedness, we as Christians have an obligation to resist that. But everything else, we have to be subject. That's hard. And then he goes on in verse 16, he says, but we should live as free people, not using our freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. We need to honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. What Peter's saying is, look, man, you've been set free from the bondage of decay and all this kind of stuff, and you've been liberated from that old way of life. You have this new free life, but don't use your freedom to indulge in sin. Use your freedom as it was meant to be used, which Paul tells us in Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but he says, but through love, serve one another. So in essence, you have been liberated and you've been placed in this free kingdom in order for you to love your neighbors. And if you're anything like me, I drive up the block, man, hit the garage door opener, wave to the neighbor who's mowing the lawn, pull into the garage, click that day, boom, I have to talk to nobody. And then when pastors say, love your neighbor, and we think back to that, I waved, we're good, I love them. No. If we don't know and we're not in relationship with people, you can't love people. Love your neighbor. Start with knowing their name. Know who their kids are, what they do for extracurricular activity. Love them. If they have a need, help them. Their fence blows down, help build it. Even if you are terrible at building something, apologize relentlessly, help. So the extraordinary calling of the proclamation of this glorious gospel is carried out in the most ordinary way, which is just simply loving our neighbors. Wow. Okay. And submitting to the government. Wow. And of course, we'll get into it a little bit later. We'll see right here. Verse 18. So the second part is this. We carry out this extraordinary calling in the ordinary arena of our work life. Oh, he's going there? I'm going there. Here we go, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing that when you're mindful of God, you endure the sorrow while suffering unjustly. We have to remember in the New Testament times, slavery and servanthood is far different than what we typically as Americans think of slavery. We think of chattel slavery, which is like Civil War time slavery, which this had nothing to do with that. It wasn't race-based slavery at all. In fact, many of the slaves and servants owned their own homes, had families, got compensated for their work, and were actually free to go to the market and buy stuff. It's different. A better way to look at it is employee and employer. So it sounds something like this. Employee, be subject to your employer with all respect, not only to the good bosses and the gentle bosses, but also to the bosses who are unjust. Oh, that's so un-American. Because we as Americans go, I will not respect somebody who doesn't respect me. You disrespect me, forget you. That's America. That may be the American way, but that ain't a Christian way. And what this is telling us is that whether or not your boss is good or bad, regardless, we as Christians are to be exiles in your workplace in such a way that we still do good, even if we are being treated unjustly. Still doing good. And when we hear something like that, we're like, okay, how do I do good? Like, how do I be a Christian at work? And that's where it comes in. I've had people go, man, Phil, what do you think I should do? Maybe I can decorate, you know, the workroom with Bible verses. Or maybe, yeah, we could host an evangelistic thing and we'll invite people. I go, no. If you do that, people will never talk to you again. But here's the thing. Remember the love your neighbor principle? Here's potentially what we can do. If your coworkers eat lunch and you happen to eat lunch, which is a good thing, eat together. And just sit across the table and just simply talk about each other's lives. How are your kids doing? What are they into? Here's what my kids are doing. I just wanted to share some photos. You've got photos on your smartphone. Come on, be real. You just show them. And then talk about what you're doing on the weekend and talk about all these just basic, regular stuff. And eventually, hopefully, perhaps, as they watch your good deeds, especially if you have an unjust boss, they will watch your good deeds under that injustice of your bad boss, and they will look at you, and there will be a difference. But you will have the context of shared meals in the break room, which will give you the platform and the common ground for you to communicate with words the gospel. Do you see how easy that is? All right, should we move on? Sounds good. Number three way is in our homes. Look at this in chapter 3, verses 1 all the way through 7. I'm not going to break this down and talk about this because Larry did a terrific job on Mother's Day helping us to unpack what it means to be a woman under the gospel. It's just amazing. So anyways, I encourage you to go listen to that. But what I will say is this, is even in this little chunk, wives are told to have good conduct and to do good. Again, that's the theme, good conduct, do good, good conduct, do good. And then he addresses the husbands. Larry didn't talk about husbands, so I will. Likewise. And the likewise is there in verse 1 and verse 7, pointing us back to verse 13. For the Lord's sake. Likewise, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. That's the likewise. So for the Lord's sake, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Physically speaking, women are weaker. Men, you're stronger. And so live with the understanding of that truth. Which is a great verse for us to understand that domestic violence is evil. It says here, it doesn't say exactly that, but it's implied there, obviously. So here's another inroad, here's another gray area. Go out into our culture and say, hey, which of you are approving of domestic violence? I bet you our culture will say, no, that's wrong. And you would say, yes, I agree with that. It is wrong. And now you've developed the context for you to speak. So husbands, you have to understand that you can create in your own homes a context where you can launch out and speak with words and proclaim the gospel. Even in how we treat our wives, husbands, and how we wives treat our husbands. So the home is a place of great opportunity to develop context. Last one is our churches. Look at this in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. You see what Peter's saying? He gets to the church and he's like, church, all of you, man, have unity of mind. Be gentle, tenderhearted, be humble. And don't repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. Instead, let us bless one another. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Love one another. And if we do that, we develop a context in which the proclamation of the gospel in words being communicated is now understandable. Because we as Christians, we preach a gospel that says God loves us. We preach a gospel that says that God has established a kingdom. We preach a gospel in which people are called through faith sons and daughters of the King. And so if people hear this gospel proclaimed and then they come to witness what this life in the kingdom looks like, but all they see is backbiting and gossip and slander and frustration, they will go, your gospel doesn't match your lifestyle. And so even though there's communication of the gospel, there's not the context, and so there's confusion. See how that works? So what Peter says, we have an extraordinary calling, but it's to be carried out in ordinary ways, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your homes, and even at church. Our ordinary lives are the cultural engagement. Here's why. Hopefully you and I agree on this, that we want our culture to be transformed by the gospel. Amen? Amen. I like that. But we have to understand that our culture is built upon institutions. Now, we in our society, we don't like the word institution, but I got to use it because it makes sense. So the government is an institution. And from it, it produces a kind of culture. And also, our workplaces, our institutions, whatever it is we do. And from there, it produces a kind of culture. And our homes, our institutions, marriage is an institution. And from it, it produces a certain kind of culture. And our churches are institutions, and from it, it produces a certain kind of culture. But you have to realize in every one of those institutions, there is founded on, and I guess what is central to that institution is relationships. People relating to other people. So if we want cultural transformation, what we're really saying is we want institutional transformation. And by that, what we're saying is we want relational transformation. The very thing the gospel promises. Greg Forster, in his book, Joy for the World, he writes this. He says, through the gospel, the Spirit changes me. And therefore, he changes how I engage in my relationships. And so the relationships themselves change. That means that the institutions of civilizations change also. A family, workplace, or community with Christians in it will be different from one without Christians. Did you get that? If our institutions of our culture have Christians in them, it will be felt. If the Christians in those institutions will actually live out through demonstration the gospel, not by hosting mini Billy Graham crusades in their workplace, but by simply doing good. I look at that and I go, this is unbelievable. So you mean to tell me that I can transform the world or be a part of the transformation of the world? The redemption of all things? I can be a part of that by simply being faithful in the little things. Booyah, yes. Yes. Justin Martyr, you probably know who he is. He wrote in the second century, and he was an apologist. He was a philosopher. He was defending the right for Christianity to be tolerated in the Roman Empire. And he built his whole argument based on this one claim. He says Christians are such good citizens that when Christianity flourishes, non-Christians are better off. Is that true? But that's the kind of impact I want to have. I don't want to be obnoxious, but I want to be good. Tim Chester and Steve Timmis in their book, Everyday Church, they say this: it's so important to love your neighbor and its culture. And as we sense our growing marginalization with the wider culture, it is all too easy to view it as a threat. But viewing the culture around you as a threat is not a good starting point for reaching people with the gospel. If we look around at the culture around us and we just simply define ourselves based on what we don't like about them, we just keep pushing people. Get away, you're gross, you stand for the icky things, you're nasty. We don't have anything to do, Jesus loves you though. Hey, get out of my face. I don't want you around. Get out of it, Jesus loves you. It doesn't make sense because the motion of rejection and pushing people away from us, that is what we're demonstrating. That is the context. And so when we communicate, Jesus loves you, we have a communication, but the context is whacked out, and so everyone's confused. But if we have proclamation that is gospel-centered and we're actually speaking intelligible words, and also our lifestyles are demonstrating the gospel, setting a context, then the gospel becomes understandable. Do you see that? So, our ordinary life becomes the evangelistic event. You see, most of us as Christians, we think that we need to live good lives among people so that they will be curious and then we can invite them to an evangelistic activity at the church. And I'll say, no. Every day you're at work, they're at the evangelistic activity already. They're watching. You feel the weight of that? You're like, oh my gosh, I can't do that. Exactly. You can't. It's impossible for you. That's why the gospel is so important. Because the gospel tells us what you can't do, God already did. That's why in the middle of what Peter says here, remember in the servant section, I skipped over a lot of verses. Verses 21 to 25, he puts Jesus right at the heart and he centralizes everything upon Jesus. He says, what you can't do, Jesus already did. He set for you an example that if you will follow in his steps, you will be able to do what he did, which is transform people's lives by the power of the gospel. This is extraordinary. Last thing, 1 Peter 3:14. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, let's say people mock you, let them mock. It's fine. You will be blessed. That's good. And then he says this, have no fear of them. Who's the them? The culture. Have no fear of the culture, nor be troubled, but in your hearts. And the word your right there is in Greek plural. You and I, as American Christians, when we read pronouns like your, we always think me. It's me talking to me, not talking to you individually, talking to us collectively. It's plural. So this is the church. So let's change the pronouns, you know, to accommodate our American individuality. But in our Golden Hills hearts, we need to honor Christ the Lord as holy. We need to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Yet we need to do it with gentleness and respect. This is significant because most people will preach this and they'll go, hey, this verse says that, you know, you better make a defense and people are watching your life. And so they ask you this question. People are watching your life. Are people, non-Christian people, coming up to you and are they asking you why you are a Christian because they see how good your life is? Are they? And you're like, oh, no, people aren't asking me why I'm so different. And they're like, that's because you're probably not living a good Christian life. And you're like, oh, I'm terrible. But we have to realize that this isn't an individual thing. This is a collective thing. What he's saying is like, look, us, Golden Hills, we have got to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ in our hearts in every arena of culture, whether in your work life or your home life or in the government or in your neighborhood or even in the church. Surrender and submit yourself to the lordship of Christ, because in so doing, the watching world will see us loving one another, and they will see us living differently. And they will want a part of that community, because everyone wants to belong and everyone wants to be a part of something which is significant. And that's exactly what we have as Christians. And so we need to do this together. Together. That's Peter's mission. That's what he sees. I want to make worshipers of the world. And how that's going to happen is we have to refrain from certain things in the culture. We have to embrace other things in the culture, giving us a platform to proclaim the gospel. We need to establish context so that way what we communicate in the gospel is properly understood. Ready, go. That's our mission. We need each other to do this, though. This is not an individual thing. This is a collective thing. And that's all I have. So next time I preach in September, I'm going to unpack this and go, how do we do this specifically? How do we do this in a winsome, creative way, given our culture that we live in? How do we do this? And we'll look at Acts 17, and we'll hopefully find the answers through Paul and his example. So God, help us. Lord, I'm feeling the weight of this. But I also realize that there's freedom in this. Because the power to do what we've just talked about doing comes from you. And rooted in our identity is the truth of the gospel, which empowers us by your grace and enables us to accomplish all that you purpose and intend. And God, help us to fully understand that it is not important for us to make rules and lists. But instead, it's important for us to simply walk by faith day in and day out, meditating and thinking on the gospel. And so God, help us, I pray, to do this more and more and to show how great you are, because you are. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.